Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. And they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in a common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, "Go, stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." Let's pray. Father, I do ask that you would speak to us this morning now as we look into your word, as we have prepared our hearts through worship and partaking of communion. Lord, remembering your death, burial, and resurrection, we do come before you with thanksgiving today. Lord, as we are those that have been cleansed, like the 10 lepers that Mark shared about this morning, Lord, we have received your cleansing and we are so thankful. Like the man we saw a few weeks ago in Acts chapter 4 had been lame for his entire life and yet you healed him and he was walking and leaping and praising God. Would we be those, Lord, that have received your touch? We've been set at liberty. We've been healed and we would be walking and leaping and praising you today. Lord, would you continue to teach us and equip us for the work that you've called us to? For we ask it in Jesus' name. And all God's people agreed, saying, amen. You can be seated. Amen. Well, we have been going through the book of Acts over the last couple of months, and we have seen how that the Lord began his church. He gave his church a commission there at the end of Matthew chapter 28. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And then we see, as the book of Acts opens, that before they could go and fulfill that mission, they had to wait in Jerusalem because they were going to receive the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, "Tarry in Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. For John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And then he said in verse 8 of John chapter 1, "You shall receive power when the Holy Ghost is poured out upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts." And over the last several chapters, we've seen how that God fulfilled his word, and he poured out the Spirit upon the early church there in Acts chapter 2, and they were most certainly effective witnesses, as they declared all the things that they had seen and heard, and as they spoke the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But, as is always the case, when God, by his Spirit, begins to move in a life and in a church, there will always be opposition. The enemy, our adversary, the devil, will always drum up a work against the work that God is doing. Now, we are so very thankful because we know that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. Amen? We know that our God is great, and you know, I want you to recognize that there are some within the church throughout the ages that seem to think that Satan is God's equal and opposite adversary. That's not true. Satan is not equal to God in power and strength. He is a created being, and our God is greater, and he has won the war. It is over. It is finished. Now, we still see the residual effects of the battle carrying on, but it's over. It's done, and we know the end of the story. And we've been considering that as we've been going through some of the prophetic works on Wednesday nights. But God was moving in his church. And as God was moving in his church, the enemy was moving against the church. But I was just talking with Josh and Eric and a number of the other guys during the time between the services, and we were considering that passage there that Jesus says, "The gates of hell will not prevail against the church." The church is to be an active force fighting in this world, moving against the work of the enemy in this world. And the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, that they'll not be able to hold the church back. And God desires that we would be those that are moving out and moving forward. And we saw just a couple of weeks ago in the book of Acts that they began to meet opposition. And the first opposition that they faced was just in word only. It hadn't begun to be a persecution physically. It was just a persecution in word. The leaders of religion there in Judaism and in Jerusalem, they were seeking to suppress the truth. They were trying to keep back the word that God had told his disciples to preach. And there in Acts chapter 4, verse 18, when they called them together, they commanded them that they not speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But of course, Peter, with the other disciples, they said, "Listen, should we obey God or man? Is it right in your eyes to obey God more or obey man more than God? You judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Acts 4:20. Oh, that we would be those that say the same thing. We can't help but speak the things that the Lord has spoken to us. But now, beginning in Acts chapter 5, we're going to see how this persecution in word only begins to move into a persecution physically. And that persecution is going to escalate in the early church as we get into Acts chapter 7 and we see the martyrdom of Stephen, and then into Acts chapter 8 when Saul begins to really wage war against the church. And so this persecution is building, and it's going to get more and more as we go through the book of Acts. And it is just a powerful testimony of the early church. But as I look at our church and many other churches in our county and in our nation, God is on the move today as he was 2,000 years ago. Amen? And we see God moving in a powerful way. And so we should expect that there will be opposition. Opposition against the church corporately and in general, the larger body of Christ, but also opposition individually. And some of you this morning are facing that opposition. You're facing trial or you're facing persecution in some way, shape, or form, and it has to do with your witness of the Lord. Now, Peter tells us if we suffer persecution because of our own foolish things, stupid things we've done, so be it. I mean, you know, there's no commendation for the Lord for that. But if we suffer persecution as those that are suffering for the Lord, as we're going to see in this passage, there's a great blessing that comes. And so you may be experiencing trials or tribulation or persecution in some form. Right now, it's probably just in word only in our nation. We're in a nation that is blessed with great religious freedom. And as a result of that, the church for a very long time has experienced that freedom, and we've been able to really just go with a little bit of verbal persecution from time to time. But I do believe there's going to come a time in our nation where we will experience physical persecution as the body of Christ, where they will begin to say, no, you can't talk about these things. And so this book, the book of Acts, is very applicable to us because we see the same things happening to the early church, and we need to recognize how they reacted to it so that we also are prepared to react in like manner. And so it says here in verse 17 of Acts chapter 5 that the high priest rose up and all those that were with him. And he was the ruling class at this time, the group that really made up the Sanhedrin, the religious leadership of the nation. The group that had the most power, it appears, were the Sadducees. Now, the Sadducees did not believe in the supernatural, and they very specifically did not believe in the resurrection. And as we saw last week, the apostles of the church were boldly proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were proclaiming that Jesus died on a cross, and everybody in Jerusalem had known this, and that he was buried in a tomb, and they all knew this, as well as the Roman leadership in Jerusalem understood this. But they couldn't find his body because he did not stay in the tomb. He is risen indeed. He is alive. And so these disciples, these apostles, were witnesses of the risen Lord, and they're declaring the resurrection from the dead. They're declaring that Jesus raised from the dead, and he will also raise to newness of life those that follow him by faith. And so the Sadducees did not like this. Now the chief priests and those that were not of the Sadducees, they did not like the message of Jesus of Nazareth being the Christ, the Messiah. And so they're trying to suppress this. They're trying to hold it back. And they were all filled, it says in verse 17, with indignation. These men were filled with indignation. The first thing that we see in this passage, in Acts chapter 5 this morning, if you're taking notes, the fury of the leaders. The fury of the leaders. Some of your translations may say that these men were filled with fury. Full of fury as they saw the things that this church, the early church, was doing. They were so angry, they were filled with indignation. The same words are used in the Old Testament when we read of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 3. Remember the story of King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon? He had built that great big golden statue out in the plains near Babylon. And he had told everybody that whenever you hear the music of the harp or the flute or anything, you're to bow down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, no doubt, it was probably a golden image of himself, but he had everybody bowing down at the music. And there were three Hebrew young men that said, "We're not going to bow down." Now, we know them typically as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men said, "We're not going to bow down to this golden image." And when they were brought before Nebuchadnezzar, he says, "Listen, I'm going to give you one more chance. When you hear the music, you bow down, everything will be okay." And so the music starts up, and they say, "Listen, we don't have no need that we would answer you in this matter, king. We're not going to bow down." And the scripture says that Nebuchadnezzar, his face changed, the appearance of his face changed, and he was full of fury. And so he commanded that the furnace be lit and that it would be stoked to 7 times its normal heat and that these three men would be cast bound into the fire furnace. But the Lord as they were persecuted, the Lord saved them out of the midst of the persecution. A great story there, but we see that he was full of fury. And these men in this passage, the religious leaders, are full of fury. They are filled with indignation. Now, the Greek word that is translated indignation or fury in your Bibles is the word zelos in the Greek. Of course, when I say that, you know, we have an English word just like that, don't we? An English word that's derived completely from that Greek word, the word zeal or zealousness. These men were filled with zeal or indignation. And we see the idea or the concept of fear, of zeal throughout the scriptures and in the New Testament a number of times. And it can be both good and bad. Zeal can be both a good thing and a bad thing. Now, when you read through the New Testament, and if you just look for this Greek word, zelos, in the Greek, and you look for it every time in the New Testament, you will find that most of the time it is used with a bad context and a bad connotation. That zealousness can oftentimes be bad. How so? Well, Paul told the church at Rome, in Romans chapter 10, verse 2, speaking of the Hebrew people, the Jewish people, he says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And as a result of that, they would do many wicked things in their zealousness. Their zeal oftentimes would stir them to persecution. Now, there are religious individuals even today in the year 2009 that have a zeal for their religion. They have a zeal for the principles of their religion or the God of their religion, and that zeal, that indignation, will stir them to do wicked things. Now, when I say that, a lot of us, our minds typically go to what we would call radical Islam. And there are Muslims that are classified as radical, and because of their zeal towards their God, they will do wicked things, even killing people in the name of Allah. But not just Muslims. There are people within different sects or groups of Christianity that would consider themselves believers in God, but they have a zeal without knowledge, and they do also wicked things. And, you know, it's just as bad sometimes within radical sects or groups that have no knowledge of the truth of the gospel, and they just take certain scriptures and they take them out of context, and they use them for their own, you know, gain, whatever it may be. Now, Paul the Apostle, when he wrote to the Romans about a zeal without knowledge, I believe that he had a personal experience of this. He understood this perfectly. Because before Paul was Paul, he was Saul, Saul of Tarsus. And we're going to be introduced to him in about 2 weeks. And Saul of Tarsus was a zealous Pharisee. And Paul tells us about his former nature in Philippians chapter 3. You can jot it down in your notes. Let me just read it to you real quick. Philippians 3 verse 6. He says, when I was a Pharisee, concerning zeal, same word, I persecuted the church. I persecuted the church because he was zealous, but it was a zeal without knowledge. He was ignorant of what he was doing, and we're going to see that very clearly in Acts chapter 9. And thankfully, because of his ignorance, God extended mercy to him. And Paul speaks about that mercy in his first letter to Timothy. But he recognizes that he had a zeal. He had a passion, he had an indignation, he had this great zealousness for God, but it was without knowledge, and as a result, he did many wicked things. Now, we as believers who understand and know the scriptures and study the scriptures, we should recognize that the Bible does exhort us to be passionate towards God or zealous for God, but our zealousness needs to be counteracted with the Word of God, or else we can end up in all kinds of awkward situations, as we're going to see in the book of Acts. So these men in Acts chapter 5, the leaders of the church, or of the Jews at that time, they were full of fury. They were filled with indignation. And so they laid hands on the apostles. Now we lay hands on people here at Calvary Chapel. If someone's sick, we'll gather around them, we'll lay hands on them, anoint them with oil, pray for them. If we have missionaries getting ready to go out long-term or short-term, we'll bring them up here, we lay hands on them, we pray for them. This is not the same thing. They laid hands on the apostles, all of them, and they put them into a common prison. They wanted to lock them up just for the night because, you know, they wanted to deal with them. But we read in verse 19 that in the night, the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors, and he brought them forth and began to speak to them. We see the fury of the leaders here in Acts chapter 5, but we also see the freedom of the Lord. The freedom of the Lord. God sets these men by the angel of the Lord at liberty. He takes them out of the prison house, out of bondage, and brings them out in the street. He has set them free. He opened the prison doors. Jesus, when he came, he went to his hometown of Nazareth, and he read there in the synagogue from Isaiah chapter 61. And Isaiah 61 speaks a little bit about the ministry of the Messiah, and one of the ministries of the Messiah is that he has come to set the captives free. In Psalm 107, we read about those that are bound in captivity, and the Lord is the one who's able to take them and set them at liberty. And many of you here this morning, as you're seated in this place, you once were bound because of your sin. Every single one of us were bound because of our sin, but most, if not all of you, hopefully all of you this morning, have been set free by Christ. But I want you to consider for a moment. These men within the church have been straitly warned in Acts chapter 4, verse 18, to no longer speak or teach in the name of Jesus. And they've broken the law that their leaders had set down for them, and their leaders have set them in prison, and now they're getting ready to go to trial. And all of a sudden, in the middle of the night, the doors are open, and they are taken outside of the prison. What would you think to do in that situation? Hey, you know, Jesus told us that we're going to be witnesses of him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth. And you know what? It's not working so well here in Jerusalem. Let's leave town. Let's get out of here. These guys obviously don't want to hear what we have to say. But notice, not only did God set them free, he set them free for a purpose. Verse 20, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Let's kind of unpack this verse here for a moment. Verse 20. The first word is important because it's the first word that Jesus had given to his disciples in his commission. Go. The disciples were commissioned by God to go and to fulfill a purpose. And their purpose had not been fulfilled here in Jerusalem at this time. Now, I believe that when God is done with me, when he is done with you, he's going to take us home. And the sole fact that we are still here, 200 plus of us, sitting in this room at 1675 Seven Oaks Road on the 1st of March 2009, the fact that we're still here means God's not done. He still has work to do. And when he's finished, he'll take us home. And he had given his disciples a commission to go and to make disciples. And that work was not done in Jerusalem, even though they were meeting opposition at this point in time. Their flesh may have said, let's get out of Dodge, or let's get out of Jerusalem. But God said, no, go. And then the second thing he told them by the angel of the Lord was that they were to go and to, what's the word? Say stand. They were to stand. This church was to go and they were to make a stance. They were to stand for the Lord. Now that sounds like a good thing to do, and it's an exhortation that we see a number of times in the scriptures, but how possibly can we stand in the face of opposition, in the face of persecution, in a culture and in a society that is averse to us, that doesn't want to hear what we have to say? How do we stand? Well, Paul gives us the answer. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. He clues us into a very important fact. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. That is a very important truth for us to recognize and understand. We are in a very real battle, but it is not a physical battle. I told you a number of weeks ago that I believe that every time we see a physical incursion or some sort of physical thing happening in this realm, in this world, it's an indication of a spiritual battle going on behind the scenes. And you and I are to be engaged in that spiritual battle. The Jewish leaders in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, when these early disciples and apostles of Jesus were preaching the gospel, they were being met with opposition. But that opposition was a physical manifestation of a spiritual battle. The enemy, our adversary, the devil, he is very real, and he was seeking to destroy the work that God was desiring to do among his people there in Jerusalem. And the enemy right now is also seeking to destroy the work that God is doing in these days. Now, as I've already said, he will never be able to win. It is finished. The battle belongs to the Lord, and he won it long ago. Now, we're here still, you know, dealing with the residual effects of that battle, but it's over. It's done. He's still trying to go down swinging, but he's done. And he seeks to destroy the work that God is doing. And here we see it again in Acts. That work is seeking to be destroyed by the enemy. But Paul tells us, you need to recognize that we are engaged in a spiritual battle. Wherefore, Ephesians 6 verse 13, wherefore, because of this, he says, take unto you the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand. That you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, stand therefore. Now, who wears armor? Soldiers. Soldiers wear armor. And God, by his grace, has called you and I to be soldiers in his battle. Now, that kind of wording sometimes causes people to be a little bit fearful and a little bit concerned. But he also tells us through the Apostle Paul here that our battle is not a physical battle. He says that you need to make sure that you are armored with the armor of God, and then he lists it out for us in verse 14 and on. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. He lists for us the spiritual armor and weapons that we have to choose from or ought to use in this battle as we stand. Because here in Acts chapter 5, he said, go and stand. But I want you to notice what Paul does not say. He does not say, church, take unto yourselves the armor and arm yourselves with AK-47s and grenades and AR-15s and tanks and bombs and planes and all those sort of things. Now, there are some of you in this room that say, darn, I wish it did say that. But it doesn't, because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are powerful. And the first thing that we need to recognize is that we are engaged in a spiritual battle that is manifested in the physical realm. And we can do battle and we can be victorious in Christ as we put on the whole armor of God and as we stand. But we have to make a decision to do so. And there are a lot of people who just say, I don't want to be a part of that battle, and they just flee. And the apostles had the opportunity to flee, but they had the commission from God to stand. And we have been given the same commission from God to stand in the day in which we are living. Now, again, the persecution in America today is merely verbal. It has not become a physical persecution yet. I believe that one day it may. But even that verbal persecution in our own nation causes many within the body of Christ to flee. They just give up and say, I don't want to be a part of it, I don't want to deal with it. But God has told us to go and to stand. And not only did he tell them to go and to stand, but in verse 20 of chapter 5, he says, go, stand, and speak in the temple. Underline the words in the temple in your neighbor's Bible. Just reach over there and underline it for me. Stand and speak in the temple. That's like going to the lion's den. Right there in the middle of the realm that was overseen and held by the religious leaders that had told them not to speak in the name of Jesus Christ, they are told by God to go and stand and speak in the temple, speak to the people all the words of this life. These men were set free with a purpose, and you this morning, having been set free by God, have a purpose, have a call, have a commission. It is a call and a mission that he has equipped us for, having given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's given us everything we need to be equipped for this battle, but he's also called us to put on the armor of God, and that takes effort by you and by me. It just doesn't happen. We need to recognize that we need to be those that are armed and equipped and ready, because we are engaged in a battle. And so the angel of the Lord came and he opened the prison and set them out and said, stand and speak in the temple all the words of this life. And when they heard, they entered into the temple. Notice that they obeyed the heavenly call. They gave obedience to the heavenly call and they went and did what God had called them to do. So here in this passage, we see the fury of the leaders, the freedom of the Lord, and now the faith of the apostles. They went and they stood in the temple. Early in the morning, they wasted no time to do what God had called them to do, and they taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and they sent to the prison to have them brought forth. But when the officers came and found them not in the prison, they returned and they told them, saying, the prison truly we found it shut up with all safety, and the keepers standing without before the doors. But when we had opened, we found no man therein. Isn't that cool? The high priests, the chief priests, the counselors, the Sanhedrin, they take these apostles, they put them into the prison house, they bar it up, they lock it up, they set some watchmen there to guard it and watch over it. These watchmen knew that if they lost a prisoner on their watch, what would happen to them? They're dead. It was a capital punishment would come upon those that would lose a prisoner. So do you think these guys were lazy about the work? Their life was on the line. I have no doubt that they were very vigilant. They were watching. They were making sure that no one came in and nobody went out, and this place was locked, it was sealed, and yet not to God and not to the apostles. It was a locked door by man, but not to God. And so the Lord came by night by the angel of the Lord, a very interesting character. We don't have time to go into the angel of the Lord tonight, but the angel of the Lord today, whatever it is, the angel of the Lord came, and to the apostles, the door was opened and they went out. How is it possible that the door was still shut in the morning and the guards still there and they had no idea what was happening? It's a miracle. It's a very clear miracle, and God is able to do these things, and some of you have experienced and seen God move in miraculous ways. He is able to blind people. He is able to open doors that no man can shut and shut doors that no man can open. Our God is alive and well and working in 2009. I remember Pastor John Michaels used to be the pastor of Calvary Chapel out in Las Vegas. He told a story years ago when I was at one of the pastor's conferences, and he told the story about how he had gone to China a number of years ago to bring Bibles into China, to smuggle Bibles in. And first time he'd ever done it, they're going, I believe, into Shanghai. And he was given two bags full of Bibles. And they put him on a train. And they said, listen, just get on the train. And in a few stops, somebody's going to meet you. And they're going to take you to the border and lead you on in. And so he's on this train going, coming in. And a couple stops later, a lady comes in. And she says, are you John? Yes, I'm John. Okay, come with me. And he asks her, well, what are we going to do? Don't worry, I'll tell you in a little bit. And so they get to the border checkpoint, they get to the customs area, and they're getting ready to come into customs, and they've got all these observation tables, and there's guards in there, armed guards, and he says, okay, what do we do? And she leans over and she says, okay, just see those doors at the end of the hall, walk to those doors and just go out those doors and just pray that God would make you invisible. No, really, what do we do? Just pray that God would make you invisible. Just pray God will make you invisible. Okay. And he said the closer he got to those customs tables, the more fervent his prayer became, God, please make me invisible, please make me invisible, until he walked right out the doors. See, God is able to do things like that, and sometimes we forget that our God is alive and powerful. And here we see a very clear miracle. The religious leaders of the day had locked them up and shut them up and said, we don't want you to speak in the name of Jesus. But God said, no, I want you to speak. And so I'm going to set you at liberty and send you to speak. And we're living in a time where more and more there is an outcry from people. And it's small right now. It's a minority, but it's growing, of people that say to the church and say to the body of Christ, just keep your religion in the pew. Or for us here at Calvary Chapel, just keep your religion in the fluffy blue chairs. Just keep it there. It doesn't need to come out into the public arena. Bind it up, close it up, keep it there. No, that's not what God has told us to do. He's told us to go and to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that he's commanded us. We are to speak the truth. We are to stand. fully armored in the armor of God and ready to speak the truth at any time. And God will open a door. Even though the world tries to close it up, God opens the doors. Those locks mean nothing to him. Now, when the high priest, verse 24, when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. They said, uh-oh, what's going to happen now? Where are these guys? Do you think they're hiding? And then came one and told them, behold, the men whom you put in the prison are, notice this, standing in the temple teaching the people. What did God command them to do? Go, stand, speak the words of this life. What did they do? They went to the temple, they stood there, they preached in the temple to all the people that were there. They could have run away. Their flesh probably told them to do that. But instead, they went and fulfilled what God had told them to do. And then went the captain with the officers, and they brought them without violence. There wasn't a scene, there wasn't a problem. Notice this, for they feared the people lest they should have been stoned. The chief priests, the captain of the guard, the high priest, they feared the people. They feared the people. Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25 says, the fear of man is a snare. Proverbs 29, 25, the fear of man is a snare. And these leaders of religion in Jerusalem feared what men thought. This isn't the first time, and it won't be the last. We see this also in Mark's gospel in chapter 11 and in chapter 12, in Luke's gospel in chapter 20 and 22. The chief priests, the religious leaders there, they feared the people when they sought to take Jesus and put him to death, but they were afraid of the people. They were those that were constantly following the public opinion polls of the day. They'd open up the Jerusalem Times every single morning just to see, where's our approval rating today? Oh, we got to change our message. We've got to fix things because the people don't like what we're saying. But the fear of man is a snare. And we are living in a time when our elected officials and those who are appointed to be judges and so forth, civil authorities and government authorities, they are swayed by the fear of man. And as a result of that, they make wrong decisions and unwise, you know, plans because of the fear of man. The fear of man is a snare. But sadly, this fear of man has entered the church as well, because many times when we are encountered with unbelievers or people saying or doing unrighteous things, we're afraid to say anything because what if they might not like me? Oh no. But we find in Proverbs chapter 1 and also Proverbs chapter 9 that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In Psalm 111, verse 10, we read, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments and who his praise endures forever. King Solomon, one of the wisest men who ever lived, at the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, he summed up his study by saying in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. You see, every single one of us in this room are tempted to fear man, but the fear of man is a snare. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom and knowledge. Let me tell you something. Every single week, when I prepare messages for here on Sunday morning or Saturday night or at the Bible college on Thursday or here on Wednesday night or wherever I speak, there's always passages that I come to and I go, I can't say that. And then I go, nah, who cares? Why? I'm not afraid of what man thinks. And I pray that you wouldn't be as well. And these men that we read of in the scriptures, they were not afraid of what people thought. They were fearful of God. And they had a reason to be fearful of God, because just a couple days before this, God struck a couple of people dead right in front of them. Who would you fear? The fear of man is a snare. We need to be those that fear and reverence God. You know, as I mentioned, elected officials and appointed judges and so forth, we know that this week there's another judgment that's going to be ruled on here in our own state, as Prop 8 is going to be coming before the Supreme Court of California, I believe on Friday of this week. And they're going to begin to hear the arguments of both sides, yes or no, against Prop 8. And let me tell you something, those men and women or whoever it is on the Supreme Court in California, they are fearful of what people think. And we need to pray for them. Unfortunately, I think that many of them have had their consciences seared as with a hot iron. They no longer know or understand what is right, what is wrong. They call evil good and good evil. They put light for darkness and darkness for light. And this week, they need that we in the body of Christ would pray for them and maybe even fast if the Lord would call you to do so, to fast on behalf of those that will be arguing for Prop 8 and for traditional marriage in our nation and in our state. But they have a fear of men, as did these individuals in the religious establishment in Jerusalem. They feared the people, but not the disciples. They did not fear the people. Verse 26, it said, then went the captain of the officers, verse 27, and when they had brought them forth, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. Oh man, that's cool. Didn't we tell you to stop talking about Jesus? We straitly warned you that you're not supposed to talk about him anymore, and you have filled the whole city with your doctrine. Oh, I hope that they could say that of us. You filled the whole of Escondida, the whole of San Diego County with the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Oh, praise God, hasten the day. You filled all Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Now, that's very interesting. Because this very same group of religious leaders, in Matthew chapter 27, verse 25, when Pontius Pilate said, I wash my hands of the blood of this man, I'm innocent of the death of Jesus Christ, the religious leaders said, his blood be on us and our children. And now they say, how dare you try to put his death, his blood upon us? We're not responsible for it. Now, every single one of us in this room are responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. As were those that were in that room, as Peter and the rest of the apostles stood before them 2,000 years ago. But I believe it was the very clear desire of the apostles to bring the blood of Jesus upon these religious leaders. Why? Because his blood is the only atoning sacrifice. And then Peter and all the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. Please underline that in your Bibles. Put a star next to it, an exclamation point, highlight it. Big arrows pointing to it. We ought to obey God rather than men. And then Peter succinctly and clearly declares the gospel message in two verses with 4 points. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew and hung upon a tree. Him has God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Peter just very clearly exposes their guilt in killing Christ. He exposes Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection, and he calls these men to respond. Very simple gospel message. Sometimes we're afraid of speaking the gospel to people and we don't know what to say. What possibly could I say? Well, he just lays it out. Memorize these two verses. Man's guilt, Jesus' death, Jesus' resurrection, and man's responsibility to respond in repentance and receive forgiveness. And so he says to these guys, hey, listen, you hung him on a tree, you killed him, but God has raised him from the dead, and he has come to bring repentance and forgiveness. And we are his witnesses of these things, and so is also the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to them that obey him. I wish we had more than 2 minutes, but verse 32, we could talk for an hour about that. Verse 33, when they had heard, they were all cut to the heart. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. The very same words are going to be used in Acts chapter 7, verse 54, when Stephen, the first martyr, is preaching the gospel, and we read there, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. They stopped their ears. They were cut to the heart, but they were only cut to the heart, and their hearts weren't cut through, sadly. Joel, the prophet, says in Joel chapter 2, verse 13, rend your hearts and not your garments. And unfortunately, these guys would not allow the penetrating word of God to get into their thick hard, wicked hearts, that they would repent. They were cut to the heart, and they took counsel to slay them. They wanted to put them to death. And so we've seen in this passage the fury of the leaders, the freedom of the Lord, the faith of the apostles, and now we see the forewarning of Gamaliel. Then stood up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and he commanded that they put the apostles out a little while, or forth a little while. And he said unto them, "You men of Israel, take heed to yourselves." What a great exhortation. "Take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men or concerning these men. For before these days rose up Thaddeus, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who was slain, and all as many as obeyed were scattered and brought to nothing," or brought to naught. "After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing. He also drew away much people after him, and he also perished. And all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to nothing. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply you be found even to fight against God." Gamaliel stands up and he gives warning to the Sanhedrin, to the group, after he asks that the apostles be put out. And he says, "Listen, we know what's happened in the history." And he gives an illustration of two individuals that had followers, and the leader died and the followers dispersed. And here we have another group of followers following this Jesus of Nazareth, and he's been put to death. And if this work is not of God, then all these apostles, all these followers, they will disperse as well. They'll fall apart. "But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it." The Bible, the work of God, it is an anvil that has worn out many hammers. There have been many who have sought to destroy the work of God and destroy God's word and the preaching and proclamation of his truth, and they have died and God's word lives. And Gamaliel recognized that, and he saw this, and we don't know, although some traditions among the church say that he became a believer. We don't know if that's the case or not. What we do know is he gave something of wise counsel here. He said, "Let's wait and see what happens. If it's not of God, it will come to nothing, but it is of God, you cannot overthrow it. And if you try to fight against it, you will find yourself fighting against God." Now, here's an interesting point. Gamaliel's disciple, Gamaliel's learner, was a man by the name of Saul of Tarsus. It's very likely that he was in this room at this moment when Gamaliel said these things. Saul of Tarsus, we're going to see when we get to Acts chapter 8, decides that he is going to disregard Gamaliel's advice and he is going to make war with the church. He's going to fight against the church. He's going to try to destroy the church. And then in Acts chapter 9, the Lord's going to come and put the smackdown on Saul of Tarsus and knock him off his donkey and say, "Why are you fighting with me?" Gamaliel was very right. If you fight against this, you will find yourself fighting against God. Let me clue you into something. You fight against God, you'll lose. Every time, all the time. Some of you here in this room today, you still, like Jacob of the Old Testament, walk with a limp because you fought with God for a long time. And he won. Some of you this morning are sitting in your seat and you're still fighting with God. Let me tell you something. He's going to win. It's like tap out or knockout. It's done. He's going to take you out. He who fights with God will not win. He's also not very wise. And all the people there in the Sanhedrin, they agreed. However, they agreed only in lip service, because we read, "And when they had called the apostles, they beat them." Now, the word "to beat them" here in the Greek also means to flay them or to slay them or to cut them open. And so they likely whipped them very heavily. And they beat them and they commanded them that they should not speak in the name of Jesus. "Don't speak in his name anymore, or else we beat you more." And they let them go. Now, did they walk away and go, "Gosh, we better keep quiet"? And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach in Jesus' name. They went right back to the work that God had called them to do, commissioned them to do, with great boldness, although the religious establishment said, "Don't do it, or else we beat you." They said, "We will obey God more than man." And may that be our stance as well. In a number of months, we're probably going to have Brad Dacus come and share with us on a Sunday morning. Those of you that were at the men's retreat heard from Brad, and he shared some very interesting things and really gave support to the rights that we have as citizens of this nation to be able to speak. We have freedom of speech. And although our society and our media and so many around us are trying to say, no, you don't have rights, you have to keep quiet, we're going to have him come and share, and he'll share with us a little bit more about how we do have rights, because we need to speak the word of God with boldness. But even if we lose our rights, and even if we find persecution in our day, we still need to declare the truth. Why? Because there are multitudes going to hell. And I want to be a speed bump on their path to hell, even if it ticks them off. And may the Lord give us boldness. Let's stand and pray. Father, I thank you for this testimony we have before us in Acts 5, Lord. And as we continue through the book of Acts, I pray that you would strengthen this body. And not just this church, but Lord, I pray for the other churches in our area that stand upon the truth of your word, your inerrant word. Lord, I pray that you would fill the church with your spirit. Here at Calvary Chapel of Escondido and Calvary Chapel Hidden Valley and Emmanuel Faith and Mission Hills Church, we lift these fellowships into your hands. And Lord, I pray that you would, by your strength, strengthen us to stand. Even when we see the fury of those that come against us, Lord, you've given us freedom. Help us to stand in faith, trusting in you. Lord, I thank you for the work that you're doing here in our midst. I thank you for this body, this church. I pray that you would pour out a blessing as we prepare to go from here. For we ask it in Jesus' name, and all agreed together saying, amen.